Well, good morning. Good morning, everybody. I'm going to set that up there, and I'm going to share a story of this church, actually, and its role in my life. But before I do, I want you to start to think about, for some of you are maybe relatively new, maybe some of you are new today, so it might be a little difficult, but maybe think of a past church, and maybe a story, something comes up where that, you know, that church played an intricate role in your life. And as you do that, I'm going to share a story that happened to my family here when we were here. We used to live here before, back in, it would have been 2000 and five. Grace was born in 2005. Winona was 2008. There we go. And it was a story actually about the birth of my third daughter, Rachel. And it's quite a story, actually. I think back on it, and sometimes I get a little emotional. So forgive me, you guys know me. Forgive me, but it's not an emotional part of the story that I'm going to share, although it is in a lot of ways. So maybe I will. I don't know. No promises. So Rachel, when Genevieve was pregnant with Rachel, I drove Genevieve into Lacombe for just a random checkup. She goes for a checkup, and of course I had Grace and Winona. They're quite young, 1 and 2, and if that. Jen said to me, you know, while she was waiting, she says, you know, go and just maybe take them. They hadn't eaten. It was like kind of like 4 o'clock-ish. She said, maybe take them over to McDonald's, which I wasn't going to pass up. I thought that's a great idea. We should have more babies. And so I took the kids over to McDonald's, and we had got them something to eat. And then I came back to the hospital, and I come into the hospital, and I go to Jen's room, and it's empty where she was. And I kind of go to the desk, and I say, you know, my wife has been moved. And the lady says, yes, I'm going to get the doctor. Now, I don't know if you've been in that situation before, but that does not create a lot of joy and happiness for you, but it's fairly anxious. So after a few minutes, the doctor comes and says, yes, we have had to ship your wife to Red Deer by ambulance. And I thought, oh my goodness, you know, it's getting more, it's getting worse. So she said they may have to take the baby out now. So we're about 6 weeks early in the pregnancy. I don't know. I was a little bit like, I won't even tell you what I was like. I don't even know what'll come out. But I was quite worried. And so I phoned some friends of ours from the church here. Some of you will remember them. Claire and Jalen Sturgeon used to attend here. And I phoned them, and I'm like, I got Grace and Winona. I don't know what to do. Like, they have to go to bed. I don't know. I said, Jen's at the hospital. They take her to the hospital. I'm sure it came out just like that, actually, before Claire was like, James, why don't you just slow down? Tell me what's going on. So I told him what happened, and right away he says, all right, well, he says, I'll send Jalen to your house. She'll meet you there. You drop the kids off, and you drive to Red Deer. So I thought, okay, that's a good idea. So I come from Lacombe all the way out. We lived in Clive at that time. I dropped the girls off. Thank you. Took off to Red Deer. In the meantime, the prayer request went out through the church. And I have to tell you, I think I've shared this in this church before, but a lot of you are new. I have to tell you a feeling that came over me on that drive. And it was just peace would kind of describe it. But it was almost like this is the emotional part, so sorry. I was almost like being lifted up as I was driving. Like, it was the weirdest feeling. And I take that back to the prayers of this church in that moment in my life. It doesn't end there. So I get to the church, I get to the hospital, and the nurse meets me at the hospital after I kind of told her who I was. So they lead me without saying a word. They're just like, follow me. So I'm like, okay, well, they can take me to Jen. And so we're going up. We go up the stairs. We go up to the floor that the babies are born in. But instead of going to the room where they have babies, I get led into the ICU and kind of going through. And there's all these little boxes with tiny little aliens in them. And I'm like, whoa, this is weird. I didn't even know these places existed. And then they led me to my alien box, where Rachel was. And I realized at that moment, these are not aliens. These are people. And this one is my person. Now, I didn't know where Jen was. I got no information. I kind of got left at the box. And and just told, here's your baby. There was a little bit more to it than that. They were very nice and very kind. But I wasn't really listening because this was a traumatic moment for me. So all in that, so the third part, so the first part was my friendship, my friends, the people I called who came and met me. The second was the prayers of this church. And then two ladies showed up at the church, and I'll point them out because they don't want me to, maybe, but I will. But Hala and Maggie showed up at the hospital. A couple, nurses are in the nursing wing. And I can't tell you the relief, I guess, that came over me in the moment, because I thought, oh, the doctors weren't really saying anything. The other nurses didn't really, they were busy. And here I had my own two nurses to kind of explain to me what was going on. And then they were gifted in this area and they knew what was happening. This story is one of those stories where I look back on and I say, that was the church operating how the church is supposed to operate. I had helps. I had prayer. And I had people operating in their giftedness. All three aspects of the church operating the way it's meant to be operating. And I was the beneficiary of that. And that is one story that I look back on and I say, that when I think about the church and church life, I said that was an operation that operated the way it was meant to operate. And I just so thankful for that. In saying that, I start with that, but I also want to acknowledge that's not everyone's story. And I don't know what you thought of when you think about your church or your church interactions. Not every story is like that. So we hope and we strive, we really do strive. Not every story ends up to work out, with all of those three things happening, or maybe none of them. Some things are missed. Sometimes struggles are faced without the support of a church family or God's people. Sometimes that's the fault of the individual, perhaps, for not reaching out or for just, not thinking about it. And sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, that's the fault of the church. And we just, sometimes things are missed. It happens. We don't want it to. As the church, we don't want it to. And we don't like it when it does, but sometimes it happens. Things get missed. If there are expectations held by a group of people, which we are, a large group of people, and I think when I speak about the church, I just don't mean, Clyde Baptist Church, I mean the church. When there are a large group of people and we have expectations, it's going to happen. Sometimes things are going to get missed. And where there are expectations, there will always be unmet expectations. Can you agree with that? Have you ever been in a place where all your expectations were met? There will always be unmet expectations. And it's unfortunate. But sometimes that's what happens. So I want to ask a question, and we start to think about this and ponder it a little bit, as we're going to look a little bit deeper into a few things, including our vision. How do we deal with this problem? How do we deal with it? How do you internally deal with it? How would we deal with it as a church as a whole? Being the body, but not always able to be there for each other. How do we deal with that? One way I think, that can help, and I'm not going to say there's ever a perfect solution, but one way I think in which we can work through that is through our vision. Now, one of the deciding factors for me, when we were talking about candidating, was the vision of this church. I just love it. I absolutely love it. I want to know how many of you even know what the vision of this church is. Do you know where to find it? Hey, Maggie knows. It's on the front of your bulletin, right there on your bulletin, and it tells you what our vision is. You can see it there, our vision statement. Our vision, families walking with families to share the restored life we have found in Christ and in around the Clive region and the least reached regions of the world. So why those two places? Well, the first one's probably relatively obvious to you. This is where we operate. We operate here within Clive, and this place matters to us. This town and the surrounding areas matter to us, and the people here matter to us. And so that's one's obvious. But as well, spreading the gospel to people who have hardly any ability to get it matters to us as well as a church. So that's the least reached places. We are interested in those places. Clive and surrounding area. Those are the places we're interested. So now you know the vision of Clive Baptist Church, if you didn't know it before. For me personally, when I think of this vision, I think back to that story. I think back to the families that walked with my family through a crisis. And it was, it might not have been felt as a crisis to a lot of people. I mean, there's worse crises, I'm sure. For people as we deal with our own stuff. But for me, when I look back, I say that was families walking with families. Helps, prayer, and working in their giftings to help support me, my wife, my kids. It was practical. It was uplifting. It was encouraging. And it's why I love that vision statement. Even though I had no part in writing it or in its inception or bringing it in, I didn't have a part in that, but I do love it. It's an embracing of our vision that I believe a lot will help us as a church to be able to be there for each other and to be there for our community and for people who have never heard the Word of God or heard about Jesus Christ. It's that vision that I believe will do those things and help us to do those things and contribute to us being a church that walks out not only expectations, but that vision as well. But there's another thing that's a major factor. There's one other part of it that's a major factor. And we can actually find it illustrated in a business meeting, not one of our business meetings, not actually any business meeting necessarily, but actually one that took place in the scriptures. In fact, it was the first real kind of gathering together of the church in kind of an organized way. And it happens in Acts 15. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're gonna take a look at this story, and it's gonna illustrate what that second thing is to us. So this is really kind of, some have labeled it the first church business meeting. I would say it's a lot more than that, but we'll stick with that for a while. And now there was a problem at this meeting. Does anybody know what the problem was? The problem was Gentile believers and what to do with them. They were having some issues. And what the problems that they were having are kind of twofold. One is that some of the Jewish Christians wanted to know what marked them as different than the life they were living before. And it's an interesting way to put that, what I did, but it is. It's something that they were looking for that marked them. The second is, and it might have possibly to do with their worship and the way they worshiped and the way they operated in daily life. It was different. And some of you, there are some things that we'll look at coming up. There's this idea of drinking blood might actually be one of those that's referenced in verse 20, but we'll get there. But really, when you boil it down, it's what is expected of them. What are they expected to do? And how are they expected to act? This was really becoming the problem between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile believers, the new Gentile believers. How are they expected to act? What can we lay down so that we can have a benchmark to know? Like, should it be an outward sign? An inward sign? And so we start in verse, start in verse 1 of chapter 15. And though the issue the church is called to deal with here it's been coming to a head for a while, it really gets nailed here. And there's been echoes of it if you read back in Acts. It's kind of getting hinted at. It's building, and then it comes to a head here. And this is, the issue is, how do we deal with these Gentile believers? And there is another part. If you remember Peter's story, he had a vision back in chapter 10, as a lot of the deal between the Jews and the Gentiles were that they were unclean. And they were not, you know, they weren't willing to do the things that made them clean before God's eyes. And so Peter had this vision. Do you guys remember the story? He's in bed and he has a vision and the big bed sheet comes down. I don't know if he's in bed, but that's how I always pictured it. It's a great big, you know, bed sheet, sells a sheet. And inside the bed sheet are animals, which, if you didn't know that story, would might be surprising. And in them are all the animals, including reptiles and different things that the Jews would never eat. And I don't know if I would eat a reptile, but I wouldn't eat it probably because I thought it was gross. They wouldn't eat it because they thought it defiled them and that it would defile their relationship with God. So this sheet comes down and it comes to Peter and it's and God says to Peter, "Peter, get up, kill and eat." Now it's hunting season. That's basically the call of all of us right now this month. But for Peter, he said, "No, no. Lord, I'm not eating that. That's unclean." And God says to him, Don't call unclean what I have made clean. He says, don't call unclean what I made clean. But you know what? Peter didn't get it. Happened three times. Three times before Peter was like, okay, I get it. I understand. And so then a few minutes later, there's a knock on his door. And who is it? It's the Gentile believers from Cornelius, remember? And then the story kind of goes on from there. And it opens up the door for Peter to begin to share the gospel and share God with the Gentile believers. So there's that. And since then, it started building. There was a major kind of collision course coming. And now we're going to deal with it in chapter 15. And one of the matters is, when we talk about how are these guys going to live, these Gentiles, is through the outward sign of how you know that you belong to God's people, through circumcision. And that was really the problem. So let's read here in chapter 15. Chapter 15 says, "Some men came down from Judea and they began to teach the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses in the law, you cannot be saved.' After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in a serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem about the issue. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions and all the good things and all the changed lives and the Holy Spirit coming on these Gentiles, these Gentile believers, and they're sharing this good news, and it's stirring people up to excitement. And then they get to where they're going. And when they arrive at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise these Gentile believers. They need the mark that shows that they belong to God. It's necessary in order that they keep the law of Moses.' This was an expectation. This is how you showed that you belong to God in the mind of these Jewish believers. And you know what? I think, you know, as we look back now, we can look at the scripture and we can look back and we can say, you know, it's easy to kind of say, well, they were just, you know, here come the Pharisees, the legalistic Pharisees again. And they're trying to kind of to force and take the freedom that God gave us through Jesus' death and resurrection. And they're trying to force us down a path. It's easy to kind of say that and write this off and to kind of make them the enemy. But before we do that, I think we ought to take a look, just a little bit of a look at ourselves. This is always a little more difficult. And just evaluate. Because often we place, in a lot of times, our own personal moral obligations on others. And we can begin to paint these things up as saying, well, you know, if you don't do this, if this is my expectation on you, my sign on you of what a Christian ought to do and what a Christian ought to be. And not only do we do that, but we can begin to put pressure and apply pressure on those things. And sometimes, if it is one of those things that is actually something that, that God does speak to and says, then yes, that, you know, there is a way to approach that. But if it's a lot of times they're not those things. A lot of times they're our own personal moral obligations. And I'm guilty of this and getting caught up in these things as well. So this is not just a struggle, and I don't think that the Pharisees have, or the, or these particular Pharisees deal with. You know, sometimes it'd be a, well, we need to label down, how do Christians dress? How do they speak? How do they eat? How do they pray? How do they socialize with one another? How do they worship? Quite often we create a picture of what it means to be a Christian, but if we think about where those ideas come from, a lot of times they're more traditional than they are scriptural. I mean, when you think about it, these Pharisees, they were not necessarily, they were actually, in a lot of ways, being scriptural in what they were demanding of these new believers. So we should be fair. All I'm saying is, I'm not saying I agree with them. Don't book any medical procedures. What I'm saying is that we have to take a look at ourselves before we make kind of a judgment call on them. Sometimes when I throw in an ill-timed, unprepared joke, I forget where I am, thinking, maybe I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, whatever. This was all new for, you got to think about these Jewish believers. Think about it from this perspective. This is all new. They have been following God according to the law their whole lives, pounded into them from a young age, and now everything is new for them. All this stuff is new. The teaching, the, what if you want to call it the legalistic teaching, fine, whatever. But everything is ingrained into them. And now they're being told, you know, this is something new. We need to, this is, we can't go by what we did before. We have to transfer and do something new. And when you think about it, they were looking for some kind of marker. They were looking for some kind of benchmark that they could look back and say, we just need a grounding point. All this stuff is new. We just need some place to start. And whenever you do that, whenever we think about that, we always inevitably create expectations. Expectations that we may have on ourselves, expectations that we have on others. And that's what they were beginning to do. And so I want to ask you, you know, what expectations do you hold on to when you think about what marks a Christian or marks what a Christian should be or should do? And it's not to say throw it all out, but sometimes it's just to say we should look at it and understand why I believe what I believe and why I would mark somebody as a Christian or not a Christian and why I think that. So how they deal with this dispute, and it's actually a quite a healthy process, I think. They have this meeting and they gather together and the church says, the church says to Paul, we want to know what to do. Can we gather together some people? And so they get all these guys, who they would call, you know, the authority, and they gather together and they have a meeting so that they can discuss the issue. They can discuss the matter. And that takes place in verse 6. And we read on there, it says, the apostles and the elders gathered considering this matter of circumcision. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, this is Peter, brothers, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have even been able to bear? We have not been able to live up to this. Why are we doing it to them? So notice, I want us to first notice this discussion. It's a debate. They're sitting there together. They're listening. They're hearing all sides. The men, the one group stands up, the Pharisees, they say, you know, we this is our issue. We think that they should be circumcised. They should be marked. And now Peter stands up and he says, this is what I think. And they're having a debate. There's lots of heated, kind of probably heated argument, but they're still sitting there together talking about it. It's not a cut and dry situation for them. They have to discuss it. They have issues here, and they are trying to create a path forward. And so we get Peter, and he stands up, and he directs them to that earlier decision. You guys, you know, you put it on me. This was my mouth. You guys know my mouth. We all know Peter's mouth. He's got one, and he's not afraid to use it. And he says, you guys put it towards the Gentiles to preach to them. And I went and I did. And I preached to them, and yeah, you know, we look at them and we can just say, you know, they are lawless. They don't follow the law. They're confused. They seem to wander a bit as they're trying to sort this out. And even with all of that, the Holy Spirit has come to them and has marked them. The Holy Spirit has marked them as God's own. So why are we laying on these expectations? And then there's, in verse 11, Peter makes this pivotal. And this is what's important for us today, I think. There's so much in the scripture, but this is the one I want to focus on. He makes this statement in verse 11. He says, on the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that they are. So there is only one saving action, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hold on to that. It's this idea of grace. You know, it's shocking how quickly we are to forget grace when it comes to others. I mean, is it not? Am I alone in that? Is it shocking how, you know, it's so easy when the grace comes to me to accept that. But man, I can forget where I am half the time when it comes to presenting grace on people and people maybe who have wronged me. And not only the people who have wronged us, but people who actually don't meet our expectations. That maybe is even worse. It's fitting that it would be Peter, of all people, who bring us back on this point right here and brings this meeting back to the point of grace, as he is the one who really got challenged in his grace. After his denial, you guys remember the story, denial of Jesus three times and meeting Jesus on the beach, and Jesus comes up to him, and what does Jesus offer him? Forgiveness. He offers him grace. When he didn't want it, he didn't believe that he deserved it, he would hardly even look up, get out of the boat, and Jesus gives him grace. And what does he say to him? He says, you know, love, love, love. As I have loved you. And Peter now, having that lesson, having that understanding of God's amazing grace, even though Peter outright denied knowing him, left his friend, left his rabbi, his teacher, to die while he went off, scared away by a 10-year-old girl. And it's Peter who is showered with grace on the beach that day. And so probably in the back of his mind, understanding with a great depth the character and understanding of grace, he brings up the point. It was by grace that we all are here right now. And yet we want to add to it. We want to add to it. We want to put other things on it. We want to put burdens on these new believers, on these new Gentile believers who don't even have the background in law or anything that we have. And you know what? It's a sobering time. It's a sobering point when somebody confronts people, when somebody confronts you, when somebody confronts me with grace when we have not been gracious. It's a very sobering moment. You know, one of the reactions might be we might want to get our back up a little bit, defend ourselves. But it's interesting what happens in the scripture here in verse 12. It says, the whole assembly became silent. And then Paul and Barnabas step up to the microphone. There's no microphone, but you know what I mean. Just picture the business meeting. Paul and Barnabas step up. And they start saying, this is the mark. You should see the things we're seeing. The Holy Spirit is coming upon people. And it is undeniable that God has reached these people for who they are because of his grace. And then an interesting character steps up to the microphone after they finish. And it's James. It's James, the brother of Jesus. Not me. James, the brother of Jesus. Now, if you know anything about James, the brother of Jesus, he was not a believer. He was not a believer when his brother was on earth preaching. He didn't follow him. That didn't happen until after the resurrection. And now we find James, kind of the first time we hear from him. He is in a place of authority, it looks like, as we read the scripture. He is kind of the guy who, after everybody is done talking, he gets up to the mic. And everybody starts to listen to what he says. And he gets up there, and we can read it in verse 14. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simon Peter, has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this, as it is written. And he goes on and he reads this little snippet that we can read in Amos. And it says, after these things I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up again, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles. This goes back to the time of the prophets. Back to the time of Amos. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. And then he gets everybody's attention and he continues on in verse 19. And he says, therefore, in my judgment, James's judgment, which must hold a lot of weight with the people, he says, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God. But then he goes on to say, you know, we're going to just give a very bare minimum. And he actually lays out four expectations, which is kind of funny. But he simplifies these expectations. And he says, the first one is to abstain from things polluted by idols. The second is to abstain from sexual immorality. The third is from eating anything that is strangled. And the fourth is from, some translations will say the blood, some will say the drinking of blood. So some of these things would be things that perhaps had come in with the Gentiles as they believed and they were in other things, believing other gods as they became Christians. Some of these things were things that they did that really marked them against who God was and what he had done. And James goes on to say, these are things that Moses has been against from the very beginning. So we're going to go with these four items as what marks you a Christian. And they seem to settle on this. They come into some kind of discussion. And what's believed and what a lot of scholars believe is that there is always some kind of action, you know, that must go along. Not just as we have grace with one another. There is some sort of action. And this was an action. These were the four actions that would actually unite the Jews and the Christians together under one flag. They would both be able to be like, we can handle that. We can settle for that. The Jews would recognize the Gentile believers through those actions. The Gentile believers, that was not a heavy burden. They could handle that and they could do that. It was something they'd be like, yeah, that would be fine. And we'll see later on how they respond to it is very telling. But these four things are laid out by James as he kind of makes a decision. Now, realize what we don't see here. There's no like inquiring of the Lord. There's no casting of lots. There's no, let's go back and get a prophet to come in here and help us through this. They simply come to a common sense decision based on scripture. And they lay it out, something that actually would work for both groups. And they bring them together in a unified way. and something that they could both recognize in each other that would draw them together under Christ. So understanding that it is by grace that they have been saved, they realize there's no further actions that need to be taken and imposed, except for these four things that we can both live with and survive under and be happy about. And they were not burdensome. The message is written down, and they take this message and they write it all down, and then they send it out and they send it back to the churches. And it's delivered to these Gentile believers. And when they are told, we're told in verse 31, that when they received this message, this is what will draw us together. This is what we want to be. We have all been saved by grace. It is not a matter of salvation. But here's something that we can all do that will mark us as Christian believers. And what is their response? It says they read it and they rejoiced. They rejoiced and they were encouraged. They were heard. Probably would have been something they were very encouraged about. They were not overburdened, and they were marked with something that they could all live with and come together under, a flag they could come together under. Now, recognize that as you go on in Acts, other things come up, and they have other arguments and other things. Like, there's not, you know, when somebody always says to me, well, the Acts church, it was the church that was perfect. I say, well, you need to reread Acts, because they had issues. But, you know what? Doesn't matter. Through it all, God was with them, and God led them, and God blessed them. And they learned when they kept their focus on grace that they could come to understandings and they could live with one another. And they could actually not only that, but rejoice and be encouraged by one another. And should that not be the goal of the church? To bring rejoicing and encouragement under Christ. So it's interesting that the pivotal moment of this story was and always is based around grace and the grace of Jesus. The grace that we have received and the grace that we share with others and other believers. That because God first loved us, that we can also love others. And that it was the power to overcome. It has the power to overcome a multitude of sins. When we lead in that and when we reach out and when we live our lives in such a way. So as we get a glimpse of the early church family coming together, building their issues, deciding where to go, if you picked out one thing this morning, it should be this, and really it should be. As we live out our vision of families walking with families to share the restored life that we have found in Christ through the Clive region and the least reached regions of the world, as we walk it out, we should walk it out with grace. And there's other things. But if that needs to be our cornerstone, that we should walk it out with grace. Grace with one another, grace with those that we meet, grace that those that we share the goodness of Christ with. It should be walked out with grace. Grace given and grace received. Grace given to you, grace given to me, grace received. You know, I can promise you this. If your expectations go only as far as what's expected of yourself. If your expectations only go as far as what you are expected to do, to be gracious, to be loving, to be kind, to follow Christ, you will be a lot more gracious in your actions. If they go out by your expectation on what someone else will do, we'll struggle, be frustrated, will be aggravated. But if you can do it on what your expectations only as what I can control in my own actions and what I do, you'll be a lot quicker to apologize when you have wronged someone. You will be a lot more forgiving when someone has wronged you. We don't need to demand others in how they act. Rather, we need to seek to become more Christ-like in how we act. Some of the things that Christ did, and we can see throughout Scripture, what did he do? He went out, he was an example to his believers. He washed the feet of his believers. He served others. He was seeking to be selfless in his love and giving of his life for everyone. When we live by that example, then we show Christ's example to the world and to each other and to our neighbor and to our, yes, our enemy. Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and some following verses, he says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You know, it's a strong possibility, because we are a gathering together of people and of families, that we have people in our own congregation, definitely within, I would say, our community, who struggle because they feel either that they were missed somehow, perhaps in a crisis. They didn't have a story like mine. They had a story that didn't end well, that they weren't supported, or they didn't have a church family around them. The crisis was missed, or they felt abandoned, perhaps. And there are others who are struggling because they're sitting back thinking, you know what, I missed an opportunity. I missed an opportunity to show Christ's love. I didn't do what I felt in my heart to do, and they're living with guilt and the pressures of that. But in both cases, there is a weight of expectation that is unmet. And in those moments, in those moments, we need to be reminded by Peter's call here. Why are we testing God to be putting a yoke around people's necks? Why are we putting heavy expectations on people? You know, expectations that, if I'm honest with myself, I probably don't live up to. Why are we putting these heavy yokes on people, when on the contrary, we believe that we are saved by grace? Are they not also? Is that grace not also should be extended to them? We can receive grace. Do we give grace? When grace comes to us, it's easy. When we have to give grace, that one is a little more difficult, but not impossible. In fact, it's what we're called to do. We're not a perfect people, you know. We never have been. I don't know. I'm not perfect. I won't speak for you. I'm not a perfect person. We could do a hand thing. We won't do that. But you know what? Despite our best efforts, and though we try and we may strive and we may push as much as we can, we will not ever reach that. We will not be perfect. Relationships will not be perfect. They're going to be damaged. There's going to be things that happen that drive relationship apart. People are going to do that to us, and we're going to demand in our spirit and maybe out loud that there's restitution for that, that they have to make that up to us. And you know what? We're going to do that to other people, and they're going to have that same expectation on us. And when we expect people to always live up to what we think they should do, how we think they should live, will always leave us, as I said, we'll always be disappointed. We'll always be embittered at something. And we'll always be frustrated. But however, if we can dig down and as best we can live in a state of grace, where we can take that yoke of expectation off people and just put on that example of grace, if we could just somehow strive to live that way daily in our lives, where we say, you know what, I'm going to give it to grace. I'm going to let grace reign here. I'm going to put away my hurt, my pain, what I feel happen, and I'm going to let grace reign here and live by that example, You know, and I believe that rather than these Pharisees did by demanding an outward sign, we will actually lead people. We won't push them from behind like the Pharisees were trying to do this. But we will actually step out in front and we will say, follow my example. Follow my example of grace. Follow me. And that, you know what that does? It just leaves a choice to somebody else. They can either follow you or not follow you. But that's not your problem. That's God's problem. But what it will do for some, maybe most, is it will get them to also step out of that and say, you know, if they can be gracious, I can be gracious. And relationships will begin to heal, I believe. People will begin to move in that direction. We will lead each other. As we follow Christ's example of graciousness, we will lead one another along that path of graciousness. Is that not what we should be as the church? If I think of families who are walking with families and sharing that restored life that God restored for me through His grace, I don't want to push anybody anywhere. I want them to see my example and follow. And I think you want that too. And that's what I pray for. And I want to invite you in the next coming weeks, months, year to pray that too. That we can put aside what we desire as expectations on others, whether you know they're justified or not, and we can just say, I'm going to lead with grace and with humility. I'll throw that word in there too. Why don't you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, as we get in examples from your early church, and Lord, it is a written history for us that we can see what's going on, but it doesn't take much because we know humanity. We know each other. We know people. Lord, we can see and we can understand that there was relational things going on that they had to work through. And Lord, I thank you for Peter's words. I thank you for his boldness. I think earlier in his life, his boldness sometimes got him into trouble. But I thank you that you used that boldness to stand up and say what he did about grace. And that he led us and led that meeting. And, you know, maybe in some way in our hearts today, in certain relational situations that we find ourselves in, he's leading us again by saying, let's put grace first. It's from the grace that God has bestowed upon us that we are all here. Lord, if we can do that, and I pray that that becomes a benchmark, that becomes a foundation for our vision for this town, for this area, for those people who have never heard your name. I pray it becomes a foundation for how we deal with one another so that we can not tell people how to live, but we can show them by the example you gave to us as we choose to become more like your Son, Christ. And Lord, I know that that's a big step. And for some of us, some of the things that we have to deal with, it's a really big step. But I pray that it is one that with your help and with your strength, we can step into and we can lead out in. And I pray that, you know, for our community, it is something that they will see and that they will rejoice in and they will be encouraged in. So, Lord, we want to give you the glory and the honor, and we pray lead us. And as we step out and lead others, we thank you and give you the praise and the glory and the honor here this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.